As of July 1st, 2025, applications are open for the Thomistic Institute's Rome Study Abroad program for spring 2026. Immerse yourself in the Catholic intellectual tradition and experience profound opportunities for spiritual formation in the heart of the Church. Applications close August 15th. Learn more and apply at www.thomisticinstitute.org/Rome.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
You all have asked me to speak on predestination. So you have an outline. It's a fairly detailed outline, actually, if fairly closely follows what I'm going to say. This is a difficult set of questions, and it's a set of questions connected to the idea of predestination that become rather technical. There's no way to avoid a certain level of technical discussion, but then this is the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, so I assume that the technical discussions may be okay with you folks, technical discussions in theology in this case. But it's also a difficult matter for us, I think, and the reason I tried to spell out in some detail in the outline for you what I'm going to be saying, so you won't just have to take it all in as you hear it. It's a difficult matter intellectually within the Catholic tradition. It's not simply a matter that is challenged by others, but within the Catholic tradition, there are basic philosophical and theological difficulties connected to the idea of predestination, which have really drawn the attention of Catholic thinkers since ancient times, since the time particularly of St. Augustine in the 4th and 5th century, and right up to the present day. So these are questions like, the intellectual and philosophical and theological difficulties here are questions like, how do we understand God in a coherent way? How do we understand God's knowledge of things, especially God's foreknowledge, God's will and God's power to accomplish things in the world? How does that all fit together? To put it in a more succinct way, how does God realize his purposes? Moreover, are God's purposes, God's will, always accomplished? Or can God be thwarted by us creatures? If God can be thwarted by us, what of the sovereign power and omnipotence of God, of which the Bible and the Catholic tradition speak very potently? But if God's will cannot be thwarted, if God's will is always accomplished, then what of our freedom? What of our ability to, in some fundamental way, direct our own lives, which the Bible and the Catholic tradition also speak very strongly about? So there are basic intellectual difficulties here about how some of the most basic commitments of Catholic faith hang together. And again, that has really drawn the attention of Catholic thinkers for many generations. But there are also sort of religious and existential difficulties with the notion of predestination. Things that might just bother us to think about, whether we're theologians, philosophers, computer scientists, or whatever, okay? If God predestines us, do we have no say in our own destiny and in our own salvation? If God predestines some and not others, this is a huge issue in the tradition, if God predestines some and not others, how can this be just? How can God justly decide to grant salvation to some and not to others? Does God truly desire the salvation of all, as the first letter of Timothy, chapter 2 in particular, says very clearly, and that's a text that has had great impact, particularly in modern Catholic thought? Well, if God desires the salvation of all, doesn't that mean that it's finally up to us whether we attain salvation. We decide whether we will be saved as God intends us to be. Is that the case? But if it's up to us, how is it that we're saved by God's grace? As Scripture plainly teaches, second chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So the intellectual difficulties can also have a kind of impact on our own lives and our own sense of who we are and where we're going and how we might get there. So I want to begin then by asking why believe in predestination in the first place, since that's our topic. Normally, in theology and philosophy, we begin by giving a definition, okay, what is predestination? But I will say something about that, but I want to start rather at a place which, in regard to this question, I think is helpful to consider before we dig into the definition. Precisely because I think the idea of predestination is offensive to people at some kind of basic level of comprehension, okay? I've had students over the years, I've been teaching theology for 40 years now, I'm in my 40th year of teaching theology. I will not teach for another 40 years, but probably at least a few more. And I've had students come into me and, you know, we'll be reading Augustine or something in class, and they'll say, how can he believe in predestination? I mean, that's horrible. And he seems like such an interesting guy, but he believes in this horrible thing. And to that, the initial response is, well, it's in the Bible. And we have to reckon with that. All Christians, and certainly Catholics, have to reckon with that. So, for example, just to get a few very basic texts from Scripture on the table, the end of chapter 8 of the letter to the Romans, if you really want a kind of primer on predestination in Scripture, there's a lot, of course, in Scripture that's pertinent, but if you want to really kind of get to the heart of the matter, read the concluding part of chapter 8 of Romans. So Paul says this, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So there's several things going on here just in that. That's not even a complete sentence. It continues, right? He foreknew and also predestined, and that predestination is something specific. It's to be united with Christ. It's to be conformed, as Paul says, to Christ. And then follows a kind of spelling out of the steps in this. So Paul says, those whom he predestined, he also called to faith, right? Called to the church. Those whom he called, he also justified, made just or righteous before himself, before God, through baptism and faith. Those whom he justified, he also glorified, brings to the final end of salvation. In that passage in Romans 8, the term, Paul's writing in Greek, right? So the term for predestined is very clearly distinguished from the term for foreknown, right? You can't sort of get around it, if you like, by saying that the translation is off or something. The Greek word is proorizein, which means to determine beforehand. I mean, it's very, very clear. It's distinguished from foreknow. Proegenio. So that's a classic and fundamental text. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. The first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, another really crucial passage in Scripture, quoting Ephesians 1, God predestined us for adoption as his sons. Now, this Greek term proorizo, predestined, is translated in a lot of different ways in English Bibles, and it can maybe cause us to miss what's being said or not realize that it's actually predestination that's being talked about. So God sometimes just destined, but not predestined, or God decreed or appointed, and so forth. But it's almost always the same root word here, which is quite adequately rendered as predestined. There is also related biblical concepts that have to be taken into consideration, that are close to the idea of predestination. The notion of God choosing, of divine choice, and of divine election. In Greek, it's the same root word, eklegomai, eklego, I mean, to choose, to be elected. The elect are ekletos, okay, literally, those who have been chosen, right? So heaven help us, we have an election about a month, right? And someone is going to be chosen, right? Eklektos. So that is said in the Bible of God. God, again from Ephesians chapter 1, slightly before the passage I just read, that he predestined us for adoption as his sons, Paul says, God chose us in him, that is to say in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Okay, so choosing, predestining, these are closely related. The essential background here in Scripture to the notion of God choosing, and choosing in specific ways, and choosing some people for specific purposes and not others, the background to all that is God's election of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And what's said about that, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, although not only there, is very strong. So in Deuteronomy 7, Moses says to the people of Israel gathered on the outskirts of the promised land, which Moses himself will not enter, which he is not predestined to enter. And God makes this clear to him in Deuteronomy. Moses says to the people, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples of the earth. He's chosen you out of all the peoples of the earth. So in the Old Testament, and this comes up again in the New Testament, that's a separate lecture, but in the Old Testament, the election of the Jewish people is precisely that God chooses them for a special relationship with himself that the rest of the peoples of the earth do not have with God. That also means that chosen people have special burdens placed on them, which are not placed on the rest of the world. They have to obey the entire law that God gives to Moses, whereas as we Gentiles only have to avoid certain very basic things, like idolatry, for example. So that's in the background of the notion of predestination, that God is a God who chooses people for certain purposes. Now, the choice of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, very importantly, is intended for the ultimate benefit of the whole of humanity. So when God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, by you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay? And that in the New Testament, Paul picks up on that very strongly and says, the blessing that God promised to Abraham has come to us in Jesus Christ. The Gentiles are now invited into the relationship with God that he established in Abraham. So it's a choosing, but a choosing that is ultimately meant to be for the good of all and not simply for the good of the chosen, but it doesn't erase the distinction between the chosen and those who are not within the chosen people. So this is some of the biblical background to the notion of predestination. Write down your questions and we'll talk about them as long as you like afterwards. When it comes to Catholic doctrine, okay, specifically Catholic doctrine on predestination, which of course is rooted in Catholic reading of Scripture, there are two cardinal points I want to emphasize. This is not the whole of what needs to be said, but there are two really significant points I want to emphasize. Before I note those two points, it's interesting that on predestination, there's not a huge amount of official doctrine within the whole sweep of the Catholic tradition. That is to say, official church teaching of an ecumenical council or infallible teaching of a pope, which addresses specifically the question of predestination. There are a few things that are not insignificant. And so here you have an interesting situation where there's been an enormous amount of theological reflection on the issue of predestination throughout the history of Catholicism, but not that much specific doctrine, not that much you have to hold, okay, if you're going to be a Catholic. So something similar, just as an illustration, with purgatory, right? The official church teaching on purgatory is quite brief. In fact, briefer than most Catholics are perhaps aware. A statement of the Council of Florence in the 15th century and a statement of the Council of Trent in the 16th century, both of which are quite brief. And they basically say there is purgatory in the Council of Trent against you Protestants who deny it, not the Council of Florence. There is purgatory and purification happens in or with purgatory. That's it. I mean, there's... And so, you know, you already have Dante, right, in the 14th century, giving us a lot more about purgatory than that, all right? And then many, many other theologians and poets and so forth have written about purgatory. So a similar kind of thing, you have, there are some very crucial points about Catholic teaching on predestination, but not a huge amount of official doctrine. Whereas on, say, the doctrine of Christ, the person of Christ, or on the doctrine of the Trinity, there is an enormous amount of official teaching, much of it going back to the ancient Church. All right, so the two crucial points then I want to underline about established Catholic doctrine, a sort of official teaching on predestination, are these. First of all, God in no way wills the evil of human acts. The prophets and apostles speak of God, that's a scripture, speak of God choosing, of God predestining. God must be understood to do these things. That is something we've received, but not in such a way that God can be viewed as the author of any evil in the world, any evil act of a human being. Human sin, then, this is, goes very deep into the ancient church, particularly of the 5th and 6th century. Human sin is foreknown by God. God is not ignorant of our sin, but it is not in any way willed by God. It is not predestined by God. So an important text from the year 529, the Second Council of Orange, for those of you who are interested, says this. This is a text that's been remembered in the tradition. Quote, that some are predestined to evil. Predestined to good, that's another matter. But that some are predestined to evil by divine power, we not only do not believe, but also if there are those who wish to believe something so wicked that God actually determines people to do evil, right? We anathematize them with complete detestation. Right? So a very strong insistence that whatever we say about predestination, it's kind of a limit, all right? Whatever we say about predestination, we cannot say that God wills evil, that God, that anything evil in the world is a result of God's predestination. The Council of Trent in the 16th century in its treatment of the doctrine of justification in response to Protestantism in part says something similar, quote, that our evil ways are not in our power, but God brings about, or literally affects our evil as well as our good works, that's anathema. Okay, we do not say that. But notice the way it goes. This is Canon 6 of the Decree on Justification. Again, if you're interested, that our evil ways are not in our power and that God brings about our evil as well as our good works. Okay? So what's being indicated here, not spelled out in detail, is that God's relationship to our good works and God's relationship to our evil works, or to the good and the evil within our thought and action, is not the same, right? That God can be said to bring about our good works in a way that he cannot be said to bring about our evil works. That will be part, again, of the idea of predestination. So it's very basic, I think, to Catholic teaching. I think the Catholic tradition has always been clear about this, and Augustine is clear about this. He's sometimes blamed for believing in double predestination. But what's being said here at the Council of Orange, at the Council of Trent, is that there is no double predestination. God does not predestine the evil of any human being. Human beings do all sorts of evil, but it is not determined by God. Another way to put this would be that not everything that happens is God's will. Whether God's will can be thwarted is another question, but when you or I sin, we are not doing God's will. And we cannot say, well, I was predestined to it, you know, I mean, I can't help it. This has a deep background in ancient dualistic religions, which thought that human beings are basically captive to either a good principle or an evil principle, and so forth. But the Catholic tradition has always said there is predestination, but it is predestination to good and not to evil. There is no double predestination, again, in that God does not determine evil for anyone. If evil befalls us in the sense of something that is our own moral, related to our own action, to our own morally responsible action, then that is on us, not on God. So that's the first point, no double predestination. God is predestined no one to evil. The second point, particularly important in modern Catholicism, by modern meaning essentially since the 17th century. You may think that 17th century was a long time ago, but in the history of theology and philosophy, it's actually fairly recent, okay? Second crucial point, God's will to save human beings is truly universal. It extends to every human being. And this, again, is 1 Timothy 2. God desires all human beings to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In the 17th century, there's a very important and complex dispute among Catholic parties, if you like, Jansenists, Jesuits, Dominicans, about this. And the papal magisterium weighed in a very important way, Pope Innocent X in 1653, and said, to teach that Christ did not, this is a double negative, it's a little, to teach that Christ did not shed his blood for all, but only for the elect and predestined. In other words, that Christ's saving death does not intend to embrace every human being. That is profoundly erroneous, okay? I think is what the phrase that Innocent uses. And then we go to Vatican II, all right, in Gaudium et Spes in 1965. In chapter 22, very important passage in the text of Vatican II, Pope St. John Paul II said this was his favorite passage from the Council. Since Christ died for all men, all human beings, referring to Romans 8, God handed him over for us all. Since Christ died for all human beings, and since the ultimate vocation or calling of human beings is in fact one and divine, we ought to believe that the Holy Spirit, in a manner known to God, perhaps also known to us, but certainly known to God, the Holy Spirit, in a manner known to God, offers to all the possibility of sharing in this paschal mystery, that is to say, in the saving death of Christ. So what's being said here at Vatican II is not only that God intends to save every human being, God has a genuine will to save every human being and not just some, but that every human being has a real opportunity within the bounds of this present life to embrace God's saving will for them. We ought to believe that the Holy Spirit, in a manner known to God, offers to all the possibility of sharing in this paschal mystery. The phrase, in a manner known to God, is tied to the concern that, of course, there are people who know nothing about the gospel, right? And know nothing about Christ's saving death. They know nothing about the paschal mystery. So how can they embrace that paschal mystery? Well, in a manner known to God. All right. Vatican II talks more about this, and Lumen Gentium, there's a bit more that's suggested about it. But the crucial point here, then, is that particularly in not just modern, but fairly recent, again, I think Father Michael and I were the only ones who were around when Gaudium et Spes came into existence, but what's actually a fairly recent development in Catholic teaching is the insistence not only does God intend to save every human being, but every human being has the real opportunity to receive, accept that salvation, even if it happens in a way that they're not fully cognizant of, that they don't appreciate, if you like, what's happened. All right, so that's why I believe it and what are some of the basic Catholic claims about it. So let's focus in a bit more on what predestination actually is. So predestined means literally to destine in advance, predestined, right? So to destine is, again, literally to direct something towards a destiny, something or someone towards a goal or a purpose or an end. An end in the sense of a goal, not a termination. So to predestine, we can say, as a kind of basic definition, is to plan in advance that a goal is going to be reached, whether one's own or somebody else's. And predestination, so that's the verb, to predestine, and predestination is the plan itself in the mind or in the intention of whoever it is that predestines, by which the one who is predestined will reach the goal. Now this, I just put this in a rather abstract way. Suppose I want to come to MIT to give a lecture, right? I have to have a plan in advance, or I'm going to still be sitting on my couch watching the Cowboys, right? Right now. So I have to have a plan about reaching the goal of being at MIT, where I've never been before, don't know how to get there in any specific way, don't know my way around. I've got to have a plan that will get me from my house in Dallas at 6 o'clock this morning to a room at MIT at 6:30 Eastern time tonight so I can talk to y'all, all right? So I have predestined myself, in this case, not you, that's where it gets more complicated, I predestined myself to be here in a very straightforward sense. I plan in advance how I'm going to get here, so I can do what I have planned to do. My goal, my end, is to give this talk. I've planned how to do it. I plan the steps that must take place in order for that to happen. And so that's what predestination is also then in theology. It's God's plan for how human beings will reach the goal that God intends for them, namely blessedness in union with God. So in Catholic teaching, that's the fundamental aim of every human life, is blessedness or beatitude in union with God, fruition, happiness in union with God. So for God to predestine human beings, if that's the ultimate goal of human life, for God to predestine human beings is for God to plan in advance how human beings, not just in general, but in each individual case, are going to reach blessedness. I mean, we have to understand, God isn't going to be surprised, okay, by who attains blessedness. You know, in the kingdom of God, God isn't going to look at y'all and say, "What are you doing here?" Right? Those who attain blessedness, those who are united with God in eternal happiness, will be those whom God has intended to be united, and God whom God has enabled to be united to him by predestining them, that is to say, by laying out a plan by which they can attain their destiny. So St. Thomas Aquinas, for example, defines predestination like this. Predestination, he says, is a plan, or you could say an idea, but let's stick with plan, is a plan existing in God's mind for ordering some to eternal salvation. A slightly different way of putting it, this is also Aquinas along the same lines, is predestination is a certain foreordination. Predestination is a kind of preordination by God, again, in the sense of a pre-planning, from eternity of those things which will be accomplished by the grace of God in time, the grace of God being given for the sake of the salvation of human beings. John Duns Scotus says, in a similar vein, generation after Aquinas, predestination is the foreordination, same term Aquinas uses, of someone, of a rational creature, first of all to glory, that's the goal, or beatitude, and to other goods that are ordered to and prepare for the reaching of that goal. Predestination, furthermore, is part of the larger idea of providence. Providence is God's plan for ordering all created things to their end. Now, predestination is his plan for ordering rational creatures to their end, those creatures who can know their end and can participate in the plan that God has by which they will reach their end of union with God. Okay, now here's where things get a little more difficult. God's plan is willed by God. God can make whatever plans he likes, as long as they're in accord with his own infinite goodness and justice, but there are many such possible plans. So God's plan is willed by God, and God's will is always accomplished, or so there seems to be good scriptural and traditional basis for saying. Human plans can fail, but God's plan, in particular his plan for the salvation of creatures, cannot fail. It cannot be thwarted by us. So it goes very deep in Catholic understanding of predestination. Again, it's very clear in St. Thomas, for example, that predestination is entirely certain and infallible. It cannot fail. St. Thomas says, predestination most certainly and infallibly attains its effect. And then he adds, and we'll get to this in a minute, without imposing necessity, that is to say, without making us puppets of God's predestination. So it's for this reason that predestination is certain and infallible that the Catholic tradition has regularly insisted that predestination is a comforting doctrine, is not a threatening doctrine. I think the reason, perhaps, the most obvious reason why we may react, negatively, just right off the bat, to the notion of God predestining, as we think, well, that's basically a threat that he's gonna predestine somebody, and it's not gonna be you. But in the tradition, this is actually the opposite of the way that the doctrine has been understood. And again, if you look at Romans 8, the last part of Romans 8, you see this. Those whom he predestined, as I spoke of earlier, those who are the elect of God, he says, are precisely the ones whom nothing can separate from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us, a deservedly well-known and loved passage of Scripture. Nothing can separate us, not life or death, persecution, nakedness, famine, the sword. Nothing can separate us. Nothing in all creation, says St. Paul, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is being said there is, that's again being said precisely of those whom he predestined. We cannot mess this up. We might be inclined to. If left to ourselves, we would, but we cannot. God will see to it that we make it to the end. And that's comforting. Something similar is in the Lord's saying in John 10, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. They believe in me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will take them out of my hand." Or literally pluck. Right? No one. If I'm holding someone in my hand for eternal life, no one, including the person I'm holding in my hand, can undo that. And he goes on to say, Jesus does, "The sheep have been given to me by my Father. No one can take anything from the hand of my Father." So predestination is the ultimate root of our salvation. It's God's infallible, loving purpose to see to it that in spite of all the sin and evil to which we are inclined, he will bring us to our goal. All right, couple further questions need to be addressed. First of all, who is predestined? It's important to realize, and the Catholic theology has always emphasized this, that the first thing to say in answer to that question is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the primary object of predestination, if you like, or the primary predestined one. This is Romans 1, okay, first few verses of Romans 1. Having come from the seed of David according to the flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord is the one having been predestined Son of God in power. So God has preordained that the eternal Son or Word, his Word who was in the beginning with him, as the Gospel of John says, that this Word of his, this Son of his, will become flesh, the incarnation of the Son, as Jesus of Nazareth, has been eternally foreordained by God. And everything else we say about predestination has to start there. It has to revolve around that basic affirmation. A lot of interesting questions that arise here, which, again, perhaps we'll have time to talk about, especially if I finish fairly quickly. Secondly, then, granted that Jesus Christ is the fundamental predestined one, then who else is predestined? Well, human beings. Other human beings are predestined, okay? And in particular, fallen human beings. Sinful and fallen human beings are predestined to be rescued from their sin by God in Jesus Christ. So Romans 8 again, where we began, to be predestined, for you or I to be predestined, is for us to be foreordained by God to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be stamped with the likeness of Christ, to be united with Christ in his death and resurrection in the Paschal mystery. So there is no predestination for us apart from Christ. We're not predestined, you know, in our individual silos, one by one. There is a predestined people, if you like, namely those who are in Christ. He is the exemplar and the cause of our predestination, St. Thomas says. Jesus Christ is. He's the exemplar, and he's the pattern. We are predestined precisely to be like him, and he himself brings it about that we are like him through his death and resurrection. So predestination is necessarily centered on Christ. It is, in a standard theological term, Christological. It's a doctrine fundamentally about Christ and then about us in relation to Christ. All right, if fallen human beings are predestined, which ones? This is where the religious and existential problem becomes most severe, clearly enough. Those are predestined whom God wills to unite with his incarnate Son, whom he adopts, as Romans puts it, and is picked up in the tradition, whom he adopts to share in the life of Christ, the natural Son. The Catholic tradition has long held that this adoption takes place fundamentally by baptism and faith, or at least the desire for baptism, where the reality of baptism is through no fault of your own unavailable to you. This is a gift of God. You don't merit being baptized, okay? You're not entitled to be baptized. God calls you to life in his Son through baptism, calls you to faith in his Son. This is a gift of God. It is, and again, the language of Ephesians 2, by grace alone. Does this include everybody? Is all humanity predestined to salvation? After all, God calls everybody, according to Gaudium et Spes 22, as I was suggesting a few minutes ago. Every human being has the opportunity to participate in the Paschal mystery. And God's call, if it follows from his predestination, cannot be thwarted. So it might seem that God saves by predestination, everyone, that everyone is predestined to salvation. The Catholic tradition has never said this. In fact, it has sometimes denied it. Gaudium et Spes doesn't say it. What Gaudium et Spes does is pose in a very striking way the question of how we fit together two things: God's universal saving will, God's will to save every human being, every individual human being, not just human beings as an undifferentiated mass. How do we square that with the effectiveness that grace has to have if predestination cannot be thwarted? In other words, how do we bring together God's universal saving will, 1 Timothy 2, and by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing? Because it doesn't look like everybody believes, right? It doesn't look like everybody seeks baptism, and not simply is it the case that some people seem puzzled, but some people seem adamantly sure that this is not what they want. So there are two schools of thought on this, and this is where I'll conclude, within the Catholic tradition. And they relate both this whole question of who's predestined, how many are predestined, are all predestined or not. This is directly related to the problem of the relationship between our action, our freedom, and predestination. So since the 16th century, since the rise of Protestantism, no one is going to say, no Catholic theologian is going to say, no Catholic theological school is going to say, that predestination and human freedom are incompatible. Okay, some Protestant theologians said that, and they said that's good. You know, we don't need freedom. What we need is salvation, and God brings it about. But Catholics, Council of Trent's very clear about this, said no, that cannot be right. He saves us as the kind of creatures we are, and we are free, rational beings. We're not anything less than that. So how then do we square God's freedom and God, the effectiveness of God's predestinating will or predestination? So two schools of thought, which again is going to affect the issue about how we think of salvation and who is predestined. The first school of thought holds that predestination is fundamentally causal, right? Namely, it has its root in the power of God's will. And because predestination is fundamentally rooted in the potency, the indeed omnipotency, the complete powerfulness of God's will, that the grace that God gives when he predestines you is, as it has been put in the very involved discussions of this, the grace God gives you is efficacious. Okay? It is inherently effective. It brings about what God intends it to bring about. So if you are, as I was at the age of 18, wandering in ignorance of Christ and his gospel, hardly even had ever heard the word God in my life, and God decides that now is the time for you to believe in him. It didn't happen all at once. It doesn't have to be that way. But God says, I'm going to give you grace that's going to lead you at the age of 19 to scandalize your family and your friends by being baptized into the church. Not in my case, Lutheran church, but that was the first step toward where I am now. But the point is that if God gives you that grace, it's going to happen, right? The grace is effective. It is not going to fail, okay? And again, particularly in the case of someone like me, who if you had asked me, you know, at the beginning of my sophomore year in college, are you going to be a theologian? I wouldn't even have known what the question meant. All right. But by the end of my first quarter, this is on a 10-week quarter system, by the end of my first quarter of my sophomore year, I knew that that was what God was calling me to do with my life. All right. So that's efficacious grace. All right. I mean, I'm inclined to be favorable to the idea of efficacious grace. And this is deeply rooted, especially in the teaching of Augustine, that God's grace is infallible, and Augustine will sometimes say irresistible. But there's another school of thought on this, which is particularly I think, dominant one, would have to say, in modern Catholicism, although it's because the first one, that predestination is causal and always effective, has such deep roots in the tradition, I think people are reluctant to just say they're disagreeing with it. But I think this second school of thought or second approach really does, in fact, disagree with the first one. And at least some of its advocates are pretty clear about that. Second view is this. Predestination does not have its root in God's will, but in God's knowledge. It is not causal. Rather, the grace it gives is sufficient. The classic modern controversy about grace and predestination. The grace it gives is sufficient, but not inherently efficacious or causally effective to bring about anyone's salvation. So the idea here is, the great Jesuit theologian Francisco Suarez was particularly important and influential on this point. The basic idea is, I am not free, and we all agree that we are saved only as free creatures. Suarez says, I am not free unless when all the things that must be in place, all the conditions that are necessary for me to act, they're all in place, including the conditions that God supplies. Okay? Most of all, his grace. I am not free unless, given all that, including the grace of God, I am able not to act. I am able not to do A, but to do not A. Otherwise, I'm not truly free. So this view wants to say that God saves us, and here it gets rather complicated and interesting, but we'll leave that for the discussion. God saves us by putting us in a situation where he knows in advance, he doesn't cause it to happen, but he knows in advance, with infallible certainty on his own part, that when I am put in this situation, when I'm a college sophomore, wanting to play the trombone in the Chicago Symphony, not wanting to be a theologian, not even knowing what a theologian is, he puts me in a certain complex situation with multiple factors involved. He knows that I will freely decide to change the whole direction of my life and do this other thing. Okay. Again, he doesn't simply know, as the tradition had always held, this gets a little technical, he doesn't simply know what he will bring about in us, but he knows what we will freely decide to do under the specific conditions that he provides for us when he could have provided other conditions under which other things would have happened. Right? So on this view, which again I'm less partial to myself, as using myself as an example, I was not moved by efficacious grace to leave my former life behind and become a baptized Christian and a theologian. I was put in a situation where that would attract my freedom and seem like the way I should go. This has a big effect on the question, as it is where I'll end, this has a big effect on the question, are all, let's put it this way, what is it, how do we think about the very basic Catholic teaching that God intends or wills the salvation of every human being, right? Because this kind of view, this second view, says, no problem. God gives every human being enough grace to be saved. It's just that God knows in advance that some people are going to accept the grace he gives them and some people aren't, and that's on them, right? To which a lot of people in the tradition, including St. Thomas and St. Augustine, will say, that's not good enough. Because what you're saying is, ultimately, we're saving ourselves. Right? And God is simply providing the conditions that enable us to save ourselves. And by God, the apostle teaches that that's not the case. This is not your own doing. It's the grace of God. Right? Ephesians 2. So that sort of debate then, it's the grace of God, but then, well, all right, but that means that if you're not saved, it's because God didn't want you to be, and we agree that God wants everybody to be saved. That's where we are, I think, in terms of a Catholic understanding of predestination, that that we have sort of two schools of thought, each of which have something very potent to say about the matter, very convincing when you just look at it from that point of view, but then which also face a very large set of questions, or at least one large question from the other side. How can God will all to be saved if he doesn't give everybody enough grace to be saved? That's the second view. How can salvation be God's doing and not ours? It is by grace you have been saved, and it is not your own doing. That's the landing point of the first view. In the year 1607, at the end of about 10 years of ongoing debate between these two schools of thought as they began to emerge, particularly in a conflict between the Jesuit and Dominican orders in Spain, this was taken to Rome. It was debated in front of the Pope. The Pope actually sat there. They outlasted one Pope and had another one. Okay. And they debated this for about 10 years. They had regular sessions. It was so-called Congregationes de Auxilies, okay, the discussions about the help of grace. Right? And finally, the Pope said, all right, this has to end. Neither of you two schools of thought can say the other side is heretical. If you do, you're going to get in trouble. Okay, you can disagree, but you can't say that the disagreement is a disagreement about the faith. You can only say it's a disagreement about how to understand the faith theologically. And then the Pope said, this is Pope Pius V, the Borghese Pope, whose name is up on, Paul V, whose name is up on St. Peter's, right? The Borghese family name is, I only realized this when I was in Rome last fall teaching as Raoul mentioned, that actually the Borghese family name is right over the tympanum of St. Peter, right over the main entrance, okay? Not St. Peter's name, the name of Paul V Borghese, okay? Because he finished St. Peter's. He was the Pope then, and he said, can't call each other heretics, and the Holy See, the successor of Peter, will determine this issue at an appropriate time. We'll decide which school of thought is right, okay? And famously, that decision has yet to occur. I don't mean to suggest that the issues here are not worthy of the most strenuous study and reflection, but simply to say this is where we are. This problem remains a live one in Catholic theology. Went longer than I expected to. Thanks very much for your patience. Happy to talk as much as you like.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith. And it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.